All right, let's pray.
Father, thank you once again for waking us up this morning and keeping our hearts beating and holding this universe together by the word of your power. We pray that this morning Christ would be exalted in our hearts and that we would see you as you are, that you would open our eyes to the truth. Lord, you've promised that you will manifest yourself to those who trust and believe in you and those who obey you. And so we want to obey. We want to obey primarily by believing and trusting. And then we want to live lives of obedience that flows from faith. And so please cause that in us, cause that in our families, our wives, our children. Lord, make us the type of men that please you and are a blessing to those around us. And so we pray this all for the honor and the glory of Jesus and in his name. Amen.
All right. Two things by way of introduction this morning. The first thing, and I think we've said this before, but I would just encourage you again, sort of Mike and my heart behind this is to see, we're being encouraged as we teach, but to see you guys encouraged, but then also using what you're learning to teach and to train and to encourage your own families and the people you interact with. God has designed men to be leaders in the home and in the church, and so that means taking the truths that you're learning and teaching your kids, teaching your wife, teaching maybe at church settings, wherever it might be, letting that fill your interaction as you talk through problems with one another, taking the theology side of things and then fleshing that out in what that plays out like in real life. And so I would just give that encouragement to you. This is kind of an input or an inflow. Find some outflow or output in your life that you can be encouraging others and building them up. And so with that, we are going to keep going through the attributes of God. I wasn't here last week, but Mike said you guys got up to some of the incommunicable attributes of God. And I was at our pastoral staff went to a conference. Some of you actually were there. And they referenced this quote. And I want to introduce this morning with this whole quote. It's long, but I'm going to read the whole thing. 20-year-old Charles Spurgeon said this before he preached a sermon to his people. So it's amazing, just a 20-year-old with this command of English and this command of understanding of God. But then separate from all of that, the interestingness of that, the quote itself is maybe one of my favorites that I've ever heard. And it relates exactly to what we're talking about with theology here. So I'll just read this at length. This is Spurgeon, 20 years old, to his people, getting up to preach a sermon on the doctrine of God. He says, "It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I'm wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with solemn exclamation, we say, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.'" It's a quote from Job. "No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." This is the last part of what he says. "And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow?
Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing on the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject that I invite you this morning. That is incredible and true and good and right. And so that's what we get to do this morning. And so we're going to keep going with these incommunicable attributes. Did everybody get notes? Yes? Yes? Okay. We will go through these, just a couple notes on these. I put a practical implication at the end of each one, but this is just like one little thing that you could draw out of this. There's a million practical implications. I just put something to kind of get your mental juices flowing there. But we're going to try to knock out the rest of those incommunicable attributes, and then next week we'll look at the communicable attributes. Let's go ahead and get into this. The one other thing, and this kind of ties in with the Spurgeon quote, I think it's really helpful and beneficial for us as we're meditating on God's word and on God himself to think through these. We're really, really skimming the surface here. Maybe on omniscience we'll go a little bit deeper. I'll explain why later, but take some time this week, if you do, or when you're praying, to sit and think about what it means that God is omnipresent, or what it means that God is eternal, or what it means. Sit and think about that. And that's kind of what Spurgeon's talking about, on meditating on who God is and what he is like. That's refreshing to the believer's soul. That's strengthening. That puts wind in your sails. And so that can be a very, very helpful thing. So I'm going to have you guys read the verses again. But first thing we're going to get into, eternity. Eternity. So this is describing that God, the Bible describes God as independent of time. That's the first blank there. Independent of time. Can I get someone to go to Psalm 90? Psalm 90? George? Somebody else for 2 Timothy 1? Yeah, Ryan, thanks. And while they're turning there, you guys know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is existent before time begins, before the creation. And in these other verses, we'll see God describes him as simply completely independent of time itself. George, verse 2, if you would.
Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
From everlasting to everlasting, in both directions, eternity past to eternity future, you are God. And then 2 Timothy 1, 9, Ryan?
2 Timothy 1, 9? It starts like in the middle of the sentence.
Go ahead and start at the beginning of the sentence if you want. Yeah.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began.
Before the ages began. So his grace is coming towards us before the ages began. God is from everlasting to everlasting. Before creation, he exists. And there are further passages we could quote that show that God exists apart from, he's not limited by time. And yet, this is kind of the second letter B here. God exists outside of time, and yet chooses to interact with us inside of time. We do experience a succession of moments. One moment follows another. For God, all of eternity, past to present, he sees in one moment in his mind, but then he interacts with us inside of time. One, I don't know if this is a perfect analogy, but my dad used to tell me, it's almost like having a movie in film form in front of you. And God can look at the timeline and see all scenes at one moment. That still even doesn't work because we have to turn our attention from one to the other, and God's attention is infinite in all places at all times. But God is both outside of time, yet chooses to interact with us inside of time. Letter C here. It seems that man was designed for, and will always live within a succession of moments. We see this from his creation in Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22. The description of man is for him to, it seems, live within the succession of moments, experience the universe in a succession of moments. And the note there is just that it seems like throughout the story of Scripture, and this has broad implications, but God's goal is a restored humanity, not a disembodied spiritual existence. So we're aiming towards the new earth. I'm going to die on this hill, but it seems like we're going to continue to experience a succession of moments. Some practical implications here. Can I get someone, George, you were already in Psalm 90. Can you just read for us verse 4, and then somebody else, can you get 2 Peter 3, verse 8? Tim, thanks.
Psalm 94.
90, verse 4, yeah.
For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.
So 1,000 years to the Lord are like a 2-hour watch in the night. And then Tim?
But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
So Peter drawing from Psalm 90, same idea. And some practical implications. Again, you could sit and meditate on this and draw out more implications and more practical thoughts about this. But just sort of quickly, thinking about how this means that God is never surprised by anything. He's never taken off guard. He's never rushed. He's never trying to get anywhere in a hurry or do anything in a hurry. He's never late. He's never early. He's precisely on time, exactly what he means, where he means to be, when he means to be there. He's never, this might be a strange one to even think of, but it means he's never bored. When you're bored, you're wanting time to move faster, to get to the next thing or to change your situation. That never occurs with the Lord, because time to him doesn't occur in a succession of moments. It's one single moment to him, and yet he can choose to enter into it and interact with us within time. And so God is never surprised, rushed, late, early, bored, and on and on and on. He simply is himself. This relates in, I think you guys have probably seen this. I'll go to you in 1 second. These attributes all sort of interrelate. God's unchangeableness kind of gets related into how he's apart from time. He doesn't change. But Tom had a question.
Oh, I was just going to say, there was an analogy. This is just an analogy.
Yeah.
That someone gave at one point that sometimes when you think of the breadth, like from everlasting to everlasting, you see a big picture view. But they were saying there's a depth to each moment, too. So when you consider things like omniscience, omnipresence, right? He is not just seeing right from age past to age future. He's seeing an entire depth in every instant as well, right? Mm-hmm. And everywhere at the same time and knowing all.
Exactly.
So
exactly.
Second dimension. I'm sure there's more dimensions.
Yeah, no, that's true. And it bleeds, like you just said, into omniscience, but and the connection between every one of those moments and the implication of every moment on every, you know, and it just explodes when you start to think about it. So when we talk about his eternity, it's the idea that he's independent of time. He's not bound by it. He's not limited by it. He is not more present at any one moment than another. He is all there, all the time, independent of time, and so he is eternal, the eternal God, we would call him, from everlasting to everlasting. Number two here, he is omnipresent, omnipresent. The Bible describes God as independent, again, independent of spatial limitations. So not just temporal limitations, but spatial limitations. He is never limited to one place or any number of places. We would also say that he is transcendent. He is transcendent. Psalm 139, verse 7. Anybody?
Where can I go from here?
Connor's going to quote it from memory for us.
Oh, sorry.
No, wait.
If you can, go ahead. If not, can you turn there? Psalm 139, verse 7. So we'll talk about God as both transcendent and immanent, and both of these deal with his omnipresence, transcendent being the idea that he is, well, I'll explain it after he reads the verse.
Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?
Yeah. Yeah, where can I go? Even keep going, Connor. That's where he goes, yeah. The highest height, lowest low.
If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me.
Yeah, no part in all of the universe, no part in all of creation, highest highs, lowest lows, Everest to the Mariana Trench. He's there. He is transcendent. He is in all places. And we also know that he is, God is be, God is entirely present at every point of space and time. And the way we would say this is he is imminent. Someone to read 1 Kings 8:27. Thanks, Winston. Yeah, he's not limited by any type of bounds spatially. Nothing can contain him, and so he's transcendent. He is in all places, and yet he's imminent. When we say imminent, what we're talking about is that it's not that he's parceled out and part of him is in every place, or he's in one place at one moment and in one place in another. It's that at every moment of time and every moment of space, he's fully and entirely there with all of his person. And what we're not saying, one of the errors could be to say that he is the material reality and equate that with God. No, it's not that he is every point of space, but he is with every point of space and time, or in every point of space and time. And so he fills it. And so practically for us, again, these are just, there's tons and tons more, but just two sort of off the top of my head for to get your mind thinking along these lines. One, this is both the ultimate accountability. The greatest being in the entire universe sees you and sees into your heart all the time. And there's nowhere to run from him. This is the ultimate accountability, but also this is the ultimate comfort. If we're his children, there's nowhere that we can go that we are not fully and completely in his presence. Ever. Secondly, and this is a different one, but I would say beware a shallow view of hell. It's sort of popular nowadays to talk about hell as separation from God, which isn't a bad way of talking about it, but a separation from God. What we mean, I think, normally is separation from all of his goodness and all of his good attributes. But that can sometimes lead to almost feeling like, oh yeah, well, hell's just separation from God. He's not there. He's not active. I mean, I believe it's Revelation 3 that talks about this, the smoke of their torment goes up forever in the presence of the Lamb. God's presence is fully present in hell just as it is in heaven. Now, it manifests itself differently, but his presence isn't different at anywhere in all of creation. He's fully there in all places. And so that just needs to be sort of, again, meditated on and practically worked out of what does that mean in my life, for my worldview, my theology. And so that idea of a shallow view of hell is one way that can get kind of tweaked there. So God is eternal. God is omnipresent. We're moving relatively quick, so if you guys have questions, feel free to interrupt or break in. Yeah, Tom. No, I like it.
I was just thinking about his imminence, and I was realizing that God is more imminent than any being could possibly be. Right? When you consider what he does in the heart, what he does in the womb, right? Mm-hmm. He is more imminent than I can ever be to Matthew, mm-hmm. Or any creature can be to another creature, mm-hmm. that he is.
Yeah. From the kind of father perspective, I think about when I'm with my kids, I try to be all there, or you know, focused on what's going on, not half on the phone or mind on somewhere else. And to think of God's mind is never wandering, it's never distracted. I mean, he's all there, all of his person, all the time. You know, it's really encouraging when we think through those things. Yeah.
I think one of the things I tell my kids is that you can't interrupt God.
Yeah.
I don't know, little kids want to ask you something and you can't listen to four of them at the same time, but like with God, you can never interrupt him. He's never in the middle of something, or like you said, yeah. He's all there all the time.
Yeah, yeah. We'll get to that too more, a little bit more with omniscience, but his attention span is never, there's no limit to it. And so it's never being put upon. I think about that a lot with prayer. Keller has a line about the only person who can wake a king up in the middle of the night for a glass of water is his son. And as sons of God the King, we can interrupt him at any time, and it's zero draw on him. You know, it's zero, doesn't bother him. So he's eternal, he's omnipresent, he is a unity. And for that, I just put, see last week's notes on the Trinity, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, because the word Trinity is tri-unity, three in one. And so the idea that God is one God, we discussed pretty fully, I think, a couple weeks ago.
if you want to talk more, have more questions, we can do so. But so God is eternal, omnipresent. He is one in his being, in his essence. He is simple. He is simple. This is four on the backside. When we say simple, nowadays it has a different connotation than sort of this theological term. Simple means not made up of parts. Not made up of parts. So this would be to say that it is not appropriate to think of God as the sum of all his attributes in the sense of he's got, you know, a piece of wrath and a piece of love and a piece of mercy, and you put them all together and you get God. No, God is who he is. I am who I am, he calls himself. So the Bible A here represents or presents God as a simple being. That is, he is not made up of the sum of his perfections or parts, but he is who he is, and his attributes are manifestations of that simple or unified character. And so, I don't know, this one is a little bit, I found this tricky at first, but I think, and Mike or anyone can correct me if this is maybe an unhelpful way of saying this, but I tend to think of the attributes now as God is who he is. He is all of his attributes at once. He's fully wrath. He's fully justice. He's fully love. And those attributes are expressed in time and place when that person of God interacts with different situations or scenarios. So when he interacts with the devil, you see wrath is manifested because that is the perfect person of God interacting with sin. When he interacts with his child or within the Trinity, you see perfect love and patience and kindness and goodness because that's the perfect person of God interacting with another perfect person within the Godhead. And so he's not acting out of parts of who he is, but he is who he is. He's a single, unified, simple being. And then practically, what this plays out as is God never stops being any part of who he is at any time of what he's doing. It's a long sentence. God never ceases to act in a loving way toward you or anyone else. When God pours out his wrath, his love doesn't get put on hold. When God pours out his love, his justice isn't being put on hold. He's always acting in perfect balance and accordance with who he is. And the best place to go here is the cross. The best place to go is the cross. Because at the cross, all of his attributes meet and peak and pinnacle. You want to see his wrath? It's poured out at the cross. You want to see his love? It's poured out at the cross. You want to see his patience and his forbearance? You see it poured out at the cross as he forbeared the sins that were committed prior to the cross. Yes, Winston, I'm nervous to even call on you.
So he acts lovingly towards everyone? Is that what you're saying there? He never stops acting towards in a loving way toward you or anyone else?
Yeah.
So when he says that he loathes the people who are in the wilderness?
Or that he hates Esau?
Yeah, so what I'm saying is that his hatred towards some is not inconsistent with his loving nature. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that in the same, I mean, that would essentially, well, I wouldn't lean on this too hard, that would be a logical fallacy. So he can't be both A and not A towards the same person the same way at the same place at the same time. So he can't both love and hate the same object at the same time. And yet, how do we deal with people that are yet to be saved? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, we talked about this last week.
So oh, you did?
He changes his relationship
yeah.
to us when we were saved. But the other thing you have to be careful about, I don't know who said the thing about hating Esau, you got to keep beware of exegetical fallacies like, hey, it says hate, so it means what we know as hate. That means chosen. So I didn't choose Esau. So you got to be careful. You got to be careful attributing our mindset on a word to a biblical word that will somehow yeah. change. It's not going to change God's character. Like what Andrew is saying is absolutely correct. So you got to go, okay, knowing those things, that's unmovable. Everything else in our understanding moves to fit what God says about himself.
Basically, what can drive me crazy on this kind of point is that if I have the standard that I can say that I see the word hate, but have to immediately question, okay, what does that actually mean? Then in my brain, that means I have to apply that to literally every single word ever. So if I see the word love, then I have to go, wait, is that love acting in a different way? Or is that hate acting in a different way? How at what point can I take something? There seems to be like a dichotomy of, okay, there's certain things I can take at face value and certain things I can't take it. Cannot take at face value. I don't see the
Just say face value, say biblical, what's the meaning of the word biblically? What did it mean right then when it was written.
That's exactly what I was going to say. Yeah, I actually would say our goal is to take every word not at face value, but at author value. Yeah. What did the author intend by that word? And I would say, I would look at every single word in the Bible and say, I probably don't have the exact right implication for, I probably don't have an exact mental match of what Moses meant. Let's figure out what he meant.
Okay. Different question. I think I'm on board with the fact that God is love and God is wrath. Mm-hmm. Is it wrong or is it right to say, like, you wouldn't say that his love is his wrath, would you?
Yes, I actually was wrestling through this recently. Almost like love can define all the other characteristics.
Well, not even, I'm just taking any two of his perfections. Like, his justice is his mercy. Is that even just an unhelpful way of thinking about it?
That doesn't make sense in my mind. maybe there's a way to phrase that fits with the biblical data that makes logical sense. Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, no, I we'd have to kind of think through that more.
They're just 100% consistent with each other at all times.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
facets of the diamond.
While we're rambling, it's something that one of my theology teachers says a lot. You have him, so you'll know this. But it's helpful for everything in Scripture. He hammers in this phrase, emphasis, not exclusion. And the idea is that when you read Scripture, different things might be being emphasized in certain verses, but that doesn't necessitate the exclusion of other things. And so that can be applied in lots of different ways and areas, but just as you're thinking theology, keep in mind emphasis, not exclusion, can be very helpful. Yes, Matt?
Is there like a major heresy that is tied to this specific point? Like, the simplicity point. I think I understand what you're saying, but like, is there somewhere where people go way off the rails to where it's like, oh, whoa, we can't think that way. That's really dangerous. Like, if someone thinks of God as being the sum of all of his attributes, what are they missing out on, I guess?
Yeah, that's a good way of saying it. I think in terms of the sum of all his attributes idea, that has more to do with we're trying to articulate what God is saying in Exodus 3 when he says, I am who I am, I will be who I will be, statements that seem to say, talk about him in this way. I don't know if it exactly correlates, but I think when people want to either, talk about God is love and then ignore wrath or ignore other attributes, or, I mean, there are some people that emphasize his wrath at the expense of his love. I think practically that's where it comes out more, and maybe practically within our circles it comes out more as just an emphasis. So I think the practical point would be wanting to hold all of those attributes as best we can humanly in both hands all at once, thinking of him balanced or not overemphasizing one or the other.
I think it really comes down to the question of how his being gets put out there. Like, I think of Romans when I talk about this, but Jonathan Edwards wants to define anger as a passionate response against a real or perceived evil. But he will perfectly see the real evil, and his passions will arise according to the real evil, not a fake thing, not exaggerated, not less than.
Exactly.
But at the same time that he has that anger and wrath, he doesn't lose sight of his love or his mercy, right? So that allows him to be patient, but not overlooking, right? So eventually, though, he will, even in that patience, exert justice.
Exactly.
Whether that's on his son, right?
Right.
Or otherwise.
Right.
And thinking about that a lot in Romans, right? Romans 3.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
I apply that to my life, and sometimes I realize, in my anger, I can get blind to my love, even towards my wife.
Mm-hmm.
And God's not like that,
mm-hmm.
right? He never loses sight of the fact that he loves, right, in this case,
Christian.
Mm-hmm. Even though there might be anger against even a real evil,
mm-hmm.
right? They have to go together, or else you become a lopsided, it's like all, right? You become a lopsided thing of, a twisted thing of what you ought to be.
Hmm. Exactly, yes. 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 Jared, man.
So, like, back when it says the Bible presents God as a simple being
mm-hmm.
in the Bible, so the Bible is just trying to give you a good idea how God is, but really, once you get up to heaven, it will be like 100 times more like mind-blowing.
That's absolutely right.
You'll know much more. This is the ground to start.
That's absolutely right, Jared. Yeah. I really like talking through these things. So, okay, so let's do this. Let's move to omniscience. Let me check time real quick. Okay, yeah, let's move. I really wanted to draw some of this omniscience one out. When I was in Africa, I got to teach through this topic, and just kind of the rest of the year, it's been on my mind. So maybe we'll draw some of the things that you could be meditating on out here, but God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, is the idea that God possesses, and I don't love this word, but I think we're good here. God possesses all information, actual and non-actual. I think you have potential in yours, but actual and non-actual is probably best. God possesses all information, actual and non-actual, comprehensively and continuously. So this is the idea. I don't know why. This might be my favorite attribute for now, at least. I was just telling you not to emphasize one over the others, Matthew. Now I'm going to. No, but we're talking breadth. We're talking depth of knowledge. And we're talking all across all of time in terms of temporal breadth. We're talking also, I don't know if this relates to temporal depth, but we're talking also about, you know when you click on your computer and it makes the little grinding symbol? God never has that. He has instant knowledge of all potential realities and all realities at every moment without having to search, look up, think. It's just present in his mind in one moment currently. Always. And I want to draw some of that out for you. This was a whole separate 2-hour thing, so I won't teach through the whole thing, but we walked through how God knows our inner man and our outer man. He knows the heart. There's verses on that. He knows the mind. There's verses on that. This is all under the heading of the actual things that God knows. So he knows all, not just physical reality, not just the reality that we can't see, and not just spiritual reality, but even the thoughts in our mind. He knows all actual thoughts, all actual intentions, all actual desires, hopes, fears, dreads. He knows all of our deeds. He knows all of our physical makeup in terms of our outer person. And then you can just start walking through this. And this is still all under the heading of actual things. He knows all matter at all times, and its history. So you think, let's actually go this way. Let's go big first. I was looking, trying to get a thing that would give us a concept of this. Let's read first. Sorry, I'm all over the place. Let's read Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. Can someone read that? Yeah, thanks. And then let's also read Isaiah 40:28. Avery, would you be willing? Yeah. Isaiah 40:28. Paul, go ahead when you're there.
He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure.
His understanding is beyond measure. Cannot be counted. That idea is not actually the ocean depths, but all basically a pile of stuff, and you can't count all of it. But did you hear there? He numbers the stars, he determines the number of the stars and names them. So early this morning, I was on my calculator trying to do this math. if you took just our galaxy, they were estimate between 100 billion and 400 billion stars. So we'll go semi-conservative and pick 200. If you named a star every second, every single second that that clock ticks, starting right now, you would finish naming the stars in our galaxy 6,341 years from now. nonstop, every second, a new name. That's galaxy one out of somewhere between 1 and 300 billion. They don't actually know. That's the other thing that's awesome. The scientists act like they know, and then you go look it up, and it's like, well, we don't actually know, but we have good guesses. That is unfathomable. Determines and names. The whole idea with naming, and this is where I get really excited, he cares. He cares. Our God has attention to detail, and he's not bored by this universe. You quoted Edwards. Edwards has another, I think it's Edwards, it might be Calvin, that every blade of grass is intended to bring us some form of joy. God enjoys his creation. God's creation is a projection of his mind, of the depth and the beauty, to name every star, to think of every pulsar and quasar and dark matter and everything out there in space that we haven't even found yet. And then you zoom all the way down and you see planets, and then you see our planet, and you think about animals and all of the animal life and the spiders and the giraffes and the ostriches and every other thing, and that tiger weird thing you guys found in Tasmania. And he thought of all of it, and he knows all of it, and all plant life, all of the trees, all of the bark, all of the grass, and the different types of grass, and the leaves, and the way that it works, and every type. And you think of the jungle, and you walk through, and it's just thousands upon thousands of species of bugs and plants, and in one square of dirt, all of the minerals and the material, and every pebble of every rock on every beach, he could tell you the history for the last however long it's been here, whether that's 6,000 or however long you want to make it. He could tell you every detail of its lineage for every single one in this moment, right now, every material on Earth, and then not to mention all the subatomic particles. I looked this up too. In one strand of hair, you can get about 1 million molecules across it. And then you just multiply that out and out and out. And he knows the location of every electron at every moment, at every time. And on and on and on, his creativity, the beauty of what he's made, the wisdom, the power, the attention, and the care for details. We haven't even touched the spiritual realm. All of the angelic beings, all of the spiritual realm that we cannot see. And that's just actual. Then you take all of what I've already said, and every single possible potential thing that it could have been, mutation, branch off, branches of branches of branches of branches of possibilities, he knows instantly. And then you take all of those non-potential things, all of the actual things, or non-potential, no. You take all of the non-actual things and all of the actual things, put them together and make every single possible combination of connections and implications and impacts between the two, and he knows all of that as well. He knows the impact on your life if someone 5,000 years ago eats a different meal. And he orchestrates, this is now omnipotence, we haven't gotten there yet, he orchestrates all of history in every detail to bring about the present moment exactly as he wants it to be, in every place, everywhere, down to every single detail of every single subatomic particle that I don't even know the name of. That's incredible. That's incredible. In one simple act, he knows it immediately, and he knows it with ease. It doesn't take effort. I like to play chess. In the first 5 moves of a chess game, there's 69 trillion possible games. One game, that's one game on one board, 5 moves in. Most games go, I don't know, 40, 50 moves. What kind of mind does he have? And then all the things that he hasn't even created yet that we haven't seen, like Jared was saying. Think about the colors in heaven that we will be able to see that we don't even know about, that only God's thought of. That's incredible. That makes me want to worship. So that's my side story on omniscience. I forgot to, practical implication, worship and awe. Worship and awe. I think we need to be done relatively soon, so we'll go through the rest of these. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. The way I phrase this, God is free of any hindrance to completing his will. God is free of any hindrance to completing his will. I think that that way of phrasing what I'm trying to do is avoid people saying, well, God can do anything, so could he move an immovable rock? The idea is that whatever God wants to do, he can do, and whatever he wants to do is in accordance with who his what his character is like. Let's actually read these verses. They're really powerful. Daniel 4, someone? Daniel 4. Joe, thanks. Genesis 1:3. Winston. Jeff, can I give you Ephesians 1:11? And then we'll actually also do Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6. Steve, thanks. Whoever had Daniel, go ahead when you're... Oh, and Job. I'll do the Job one. Let me get over there.
All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?
Yeah, I love that phrase. No one can stay his hand, stop his hand, or say to him, what have you done? No one can question him. Okay, let's go to, I'll read Job 42:2. Job is answering God, and he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Genesis 1:3.
And God said, let there be light.
God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Hebrew, it's really kind of cool and clear. It reads, God says, Yehi Or, Vayehi Or. God says, let light come into being, light came into being. Like exact verbal, like the words are the exact same. So what God says is exact reality in creation. One-to-one correspondence, what he says is. Psalm 33.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts.
The breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. All of those billions of stars that we're talking about are his breath. He speaks them out. And then, Jeff, can you give us Ephesians 1:11?
In him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Hear how Paul characterizes God. He's the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is free of any hindrance to completing his will. He does whatever he wants in heaven and on earth. Practically, this fuels our courage. I think about Daniel and his friends. Throw us in the fire. The Lord can save us. And even if he doesn't, we still trust him. This fuels courage. This fuels trust. And it fuels trust in prayer. We'd probably never say that God can't do certain things or he's not powerful, but sometimes in prayer, we can act that way. It just has a lot of implications about, okay, God, to think through, okay, God's not answering this prayer the way I'm hoping that he would, and to remember it has nothing to do with his ability. And that takes us now to this next place. Okay, what's he at work doing? There's a reason why he's saying no to this. He's all powerful. He's all good. So let's, press deeper to see, Lord, why aren't you answering this prayer? But this feels courage. This feels trust. Last one here for today, holiness or glory. God's holiness is his utter uniqueness, his uniqueness. Let's just go to 1 Samuel 2. Jared, please. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2.
There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God.
Yeah. There is none holy like the Lord, none besides you. The emphasis of God's holiness is his. You've probably heard this, the word, the idea is to cut. In junior high, I tell them it's like when you cut vegetables and you set some aside, you take the knife and you kind of push them to the side. It's the set apart, separate, unique. So his holiness is that there's no one like him. He is not the highest version of us. He's not an improvement of us. He is utterly separate, distinct in his own category. No one like him. He is utterly unique. And this is maybe a good place to stop for today. Isaiah 57. I'll read this one. Give me a moment to get there. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Here's sort of a practical implication of God's complete and utter holiness. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, you hear that transcendence, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He's not like us. And yet this is what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. These attributes of God ultimately lead to worship and to getting low before him. Getting low and staying low before him. So let's pray. There's some questions for you guys to do in your groups, but let's pray together first. Lord, when we think about who you are, you are so much more than our minds can grasp. We can get a thimbleful of an ocean's worth of who you are into our mind. And Lord, we want to be humble before you. We want to be low before you. You are high. You are lifted up. You are holy. There's none like you. No one can stay your hand or say to you, what have you done? And so, God, we worship you this morning. We want to continually worship you. Lord, keep these truths about you in our mind. Impress them on our hearts. Burn them on our consciences so that we would be the type of men who act and who live out of the truth of who you are. God, I pray that each of these men would be excited and would love you and would see the beauty of your person. God, we want to do what Spurgeon said and plunge ourselves in the reality of the Godhead. We want to think on you, and we want to live in light of these truths. Thank you that all of who you are is displayed perfectly at the cross. Thank you that we have redemption at the cross. Thank you that your patience and your mercy is displayed at the cross. Thank you that your justice and your wrath is displayed at the cross, and that your love for sinners is displayed at the cross. Thank you that you loved us while we were still rebelling against you and running from you. We worship you this morning. Please change us into the image of Christ, no matter what that takes. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Connor. So, I've kind of had similar thoughts maybe to what you were asking. We should talk about it more today if we have time. The closest I think we come to it is basically if you were to say, like, his wrath is his love for himself in contact with dishonor. And so in that sense, like, that love is...
I think it's helpful what you mentioned. Like, God is essentially God. We can't know him as essence apart from the affections. It's not that they're even separate. Like,
It's our way of describing his being. Yeah.
Which makes it feel like it's not even talking to his terms.
Oh, I get what you're saying. Like it's so unified. Yeah, okay.
Like, he's just who he is. So all we're doing is trying to say, when this person comes into contact with the situation.
Exactly how I think of it.
That is how you think of it.
Yes. But there, and I don't know if that's right, but that's how I think of it. I think it's helpful, and I think we have to break it out for us. Because we have no way of talking about it. Exactly. Okay.
Did you stop the recording?
No. Sorry.
Future me.